For many people, a happy ending is the best kind of ending. And when a book or a film doesn't end with a happy ending, they're disappointed, maybe a little frustrated. Where is the happy ending? As we come to this, the final chapter of Jeremiah, we could very well ask the same question. Where is the happy ending? We've been studying this book for some time now. This is our 18th study. We began back in October. We have seen rebellion and rejection. We've seen wickedness and worldliness. We've seen justice and judgment. We want, surely, a happy ending. However, the ending of this book does not classify as a warm, fuzzy, feel-good finale. In fact, the events we've read, you may remember we've read these events before. It's almost the exact same as what we read in chapter 39. There is double up here between chapter 39 and this chapter, which Chapter 39 recounts the fall of Jerusalem in many of the same details. On top of that, if you're very familiar with your Bibles, you'll know that this passage is almost identical to the end of 2 Kings. At the end of 2 Kings, we have almost the same words given to us there, just a few minor differences. So the questions we have as we're coming to this chapter are questions like, is this a case of copy and paste gone wrong? Why are we being told these events again? We've read them in chapter 39. We have them in 2 Kings. Is this a case of unnecessary repetition? Do we need this deja vu? Is this a cold anticlimax to the book of Jeremiah? That's how it might appear. But as we come to this passage, we would be better thinking of it, friends, as a sort of appendix to the whole book, a summary of what has happened, a postscript, if you like, a P.S. It gives us good opportunity to pause and reflect and look back. What have we learned from our time in the book of Jeremiah? How are we better for having studied this book? What are we going to take away with us as we leave it? What does the Holy Spirit want us to learn? And I think there are at least three lessons that we can take away from this book together. Three lessons that we see in this chapter, but really, you could trace the whole way through the book of Jeremiah. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, God's power is central. God's power is central. We're told in this chapter of the fall of Jerusalem in some detail. We're told of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, coming, laying siege to Jerusalem, eventually making a breach in the walls. We're told about Zedekiah being caught whenever he did a runner. We're taught about his sons being killed, about Zedekiah's eyes being put out. We're taught about thousands and thousands of captives being taken away into Babylon. These things, they really happened. This is not a fairy story. And perhaps a history teacher at school could look at these events and they could perhaps point to a number of important factors. Perhaps the weak leadership of Jerusalem's king, Zedekiah. They could perhaps point to him. They could perhaps point to the rise of Babylon as a world superpower. Or they could perhaps point to the weakness in the city walls. That's why all this happened, a history teacher might say. But that's not really why it all happened. Verse 3 tells us the primary cause for these events. Verse 3, because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. It was all because of the anger of the Lord. It was all his doing. Over and above the actions of Babylon and whatever other factors, God is behind it all. He cast them out. Not Zedekiah, not Nebuchadnezzar. It was all God's doing. His power is central. And this is a great lesson to us, friends. It's an awareness that has almost been lost completely in our day. In the minds of most people, if there's a God at all, the idea of him being powerful, the idea of him being involved in this world seems ridiculous to most people. Just imagine if footballers giving their post-match interview, imagine if they were to give credit and honor to God for how they played. Or imagine if our news readers were to speak of God providentially permitting the events in our news. Or imagine if our politicians were to speak of their agendas, their plans, being subject to God's will. Imagine if those things happened. It was almost unimaginable. I think someone would probably come along and calmly take them off and put them in a home. They'd be written off as religious fanatics. But yet, it's the truth. It's the absolute rock-bottom reality. God's power is central. This chapter teaches us that plainly. He's intrinsically involved in everything. Absolutely everything. He's the primary cause. Now, don't get me wrong. We understand there are secondary factors. We appreciate the circumstances of Jeremiah's day. We have seen that he is a well-informed man, and he knew exactly what was happening, yet he spoke to the politicians, and he denounced their policies. But behind it all, he saw the hand of the Lord. He understood the centrality of God's power. Wouldn't that be a good lesson for us to take away from this book together? The things that happen, the events at a worldwide level, events at a national level, the events in your personal life, over it all, God's power is central. Nobody else is putting the wool over his eyes. God's power is central. So that's the first lesson we can take away from this chapter in this book. God's power is everywhere. It's throughout the whole book. Its power is central. Second thing then this morning, his word, God's word is certain. God's word is certain. And this is really verses 4 to 30. God's word is certain. The things that are spoken of in this chapter, they are terrible things. But Jeremiah has warned about these exact things all throughout his ministry. His ministry has been focused on warning the people of his day that these things could happen. From the very first page of the book, you might remember, he was told a message of judgment coming from the north and judgment coming to Jerusalem. And all along, as Jeremiah warned, people wrote him off, they laughed at him, they disregarded him. If you like, this chapter is a concentration of his preaching. concentrated into this a couple of pages. It's a good summary of the entire book. And it teaches us very clearly, friends, all along, Jeremiah was telling the truth. All along, what God said through Jeremiah, it happened. God was not bluffing. And when God threatens judgment, he actually goes through with it. This chapter underscores the truthfulness, the certainty of God's word. It is a terrible passage. As you read through this, it's almost like walking through Chernobyl. You can see the ruins and the devastation were filled with sadness. These are awful events. The capture of Jerusalem, the king having his eyes gouged, the city burnt, the houses burnt, the temple plundered and looted. It would have been unthinkable to the people of Jeremiah's day. But yet, this is what Jeremiah speaks of. This is what happened. They had been warned about all these things. They had been warned. Jeremiah had spoken in precise detail about the events of this chapter. I don't have time this morning, but the events of this chapter, I could take you all through the book of Jeremiah, give you chapter and verse for the places where Jeremiah predicted that these things would happen. He warned time and time and time again, but no one believed him. This chapter proves God says what he means, and he means what he says. He doesn't bluff. He doesn't do hype. He doesn't just talk. His word is certain. He says what he means, and he means what he says. I wonder if any here this morning are taking his warnings lightly. The Bible does warn us about another coming judgment, a greater, far more terrible judgment. It warns us to flee from the wrath to come. Are you taking those warnings lightly, friend? If you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are taking them lightly. You could be called from the earth at any moment, and you're not ready. You're not ready to meet him. Do you think that when God warns about judgment, that he doesn't mean it? Do you think that when he warns about hell, that he doesn't mean it? Imagine these horrible, horrific events. Put yourself in Jerusalem. Hear the screams and the shrieks of the people. Visualize their tears and the flames. It's all crying to us with one voice. God means what he says. It's a powerful call to flee from the wrath to come, to trust in Christ, seek forgiveness in him. His word is certain. Two lessons thus far. His power is central, and his word is certain. Still, we're looking for a happy ending. Let's come thirdly. God's grace is constant. His grace is constant. Looking chiefly at verses 31 to 34. It may not be a Hollywood happy ending, but there are hints here of a happy ending for this book. And not only in those verses 31 to 34, but look with me first at verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19 are really quite wonderful. They contain a rather meticulous listing of all the things that were taken from the temple. Perhaps you turned off, maybe you zoned out at this point. Let me read them to you again, verses 18 and 19. They took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense, all the vessels for bronze, also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. It's funny, isn't it? The whole city collapsing. It's a scene of chaos and destruction. And yet, we're told about these pots, the little bowls, the snuffers. Do we need to know all of this? Is this really important? In the midst of the disaster, why this listing? Well, perhaps it's very simply to show the thoroughness of the plunder and to show us the Babylonians took everything. Perhaps it's that simple. I think there's another reason. I believe they're listed here for future reference. This is an itinerary of everything that was taken from the temple. Because God had made promises about these little bowls and basins and snuffers. Back earlier in the book, chapter 27, verse 22. Back in chapter 27, verse 22. Concerning these vessels, God said, "They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back. I will bring them back and restore them to this place." Isn't that wonderful? As the city is collapsing, we have this listing of the little gold and silver pots, because God's saying, "I haven't finished with those. I'm only lending them to you, Babylon. They're coming back." And true enough, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem." Ezra 1, verse 7. So even verses 18 and 19, you could write them off, but those are great hints of grace in the middle of it all. But the last four verses in particular give us a clear sign of God's grace being constant. They tell us about the favorable circumstances enjoyed by the former king of Jerusalem, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin. Now, he reigned only for 3 months. He was carried off into Babylon in the first group of the exiles. So he was carried off, probably with Daniel and co. And so he was 18, carried off. We're told, we're fast-forwarding here in these final verses, in the 37th year of the exile. So he has spent 37 years in prison. Nebuchadnezzar has died after a long reign. His son has come to the throne. This is verse 31, with a terrible name, Evil Merodach. For some reason, this king, this new king, he unexpectedly brings Jehoiachin out of prison. Literally, he raises up his head. Not only is he released, but he's treated with honor and dignity. It's described verses 32, 33, 34. He's dining every day at the king's table. He gets pocket money from the king every day. He's the most favored of all the kings in Babylon. Now, it's not much. It's not fantastic. He's not going back to Jerusalem sitting on the throne there. He still dies in Babylon. He dies in exile. It's not much, but this is how the book ends. There is still a king. There is still a king. And he's alive. He's being provided for. And he is none other but a descendant of David. And that's the key thing This is a descendant. This Jehoiachin is in the family tree of David. Jeremiah is ending by reminding us God has not forgotten his promise. God is preserving this family line. And amidst the chaos and amidst all the terrible events, God is working out his plan. Jehoiachin is placed above all the kings. Speaks to us of one who would be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And true enough, when you read Matthew chapter 1, and we read about this king, Jehoiachin again, Matthew 1 verse 12, he's referred to there as Jeconiah, his other name. They often had two names. Jehoiachin is the same as Jeconiah. True enough, he's in the family tree that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an ancestor of Jesus Christ, the Savior King. This is the happy ending. It's the happy ending for everyone who believes, because this Jesus came to save us from our sins. God's saying, I have not forgotten my promise. Haven't forgotten my covenant. I haven't forgotten the promised Messiah. Yes, these things are dreadful. Yes, I've cast you out from my presence. But the little gold and silver vessels, they're all going to be brought back. And that family line of David, I'm preserving that king. His grace is constant. We could well think of Paul's words, where sin increased, grace increased, abounded all the more. Or, just as we began our service singing from Psalm 136, his mercy endures evermore. So this book, it ends by pointing us to the centrality of God's power, the certainty of God's word, and the constancy of God's grace. Grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.